Our text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, have you ever wondered if the Apostle Paul read the newspaper? Did he read the world? Or would he have watched the Fox News? He was, after all, an educated man. He studied under the famous and learned Gamaliel as a young man, and we know that he was able to quote the poets. But let's read our text. It is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. What Paul is saying here literally is that the governor of Damascus was guarding the city, imperfect tense, for the purpose of taking me. Now, what might catch your attention is that Paul gives us an interesting detail here as he explains to the Corinthian church what it has been like to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not been easy for him. But in the middle of a laundry list of affliction, he drops a small history lesson on us, as he did on the Corinthians. But let's carefully consider the context, starting back at verse 23. Now, he's referring to some men in the church who would try to get power to themselves, who would try to get credibility by impugning the apostleship of Paul. So what does he say about them? Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Now, I know you guys are sharp, but I'll still tell you the answer. It's 195 stripes on five different occasions. But even if they took 5 seconds between each whipping or each whip, so boom, they whip them and wait 5 seconds and then do it again, he would have to stand there for 195 seconds, which is 3 minutes and 15 seconds. If you're doing something you enjoy, that goes by quickly. Otherwise, it does not. Just think back to the time you're in the car and you really have to use the restroom and there's no exit. That's a lot of time. But he continues. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters. Now, what are these perils of waters? It's literally in perils of rivers. And when he talks about all these perils, what he's saying is that he was at risk. In all these circumstances, his life was at risk. Well, in perils of rivers, you know that either in trying to get away from the Jews trying to kill him, or just going to the next place where he was going to minister, sometimes they would have to cross a river. And you know, I'm sure you know, gone hiking, that you see a little river and maybe you don't have any choice but to go across it. It's only 20 feet wide, but as you wade into it, the water's cold, it's deeper than it looks, and the current with the water makes it a lot more powerful than you imagine. And you find out, well, you know, this is a little risky. Now imagine if you have the whole load of traveling, and it's a big river, but you have to cross it to save your life, and you're at risk. You could either lose all your belongings, or worse, get swept away and drowned. But this is what Paul is talking about. In perils of rivers. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren. In all these places, he ministered and he evangelized as a missionary, putting himself at risk. In weariness and painfulness, that refers to exposure, being out in the elements without proper clothing or protection. In watchings, that means in sleeplessness. In hunger and thirst. In fastings, often in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that is, besides all these physical risks and all these physical afflictions, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And you know, with the Apostle Paul, that was more important to him than all the physical peril. The spiritual responsibility that he felt for all these young churches. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of him recounting what it was like to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, when I was in Damascus, and the governor assigned a garrison to patrol the perimeter of the city because of an arrest warrant that had been issued for my head, well, he was ruling on behalf of Aretas the king. Is that not an astonishing detail? If not, it's at least a curious one. Who is this Aretas? Well, he is known to us as Aretas the Fourth. He was an Arabian king headquartered in Petra, just southeast of Israel in what is now the country of Jordan. And he ruled as king from 9 BC to 40 AD. So what are Paul's connections to this king? Why would Paul even mention him? Well, first, according to some, Paul began his missionary labors in Arabia. But whether he did or not, as attested by the apostle himself, he spent his first years as a Christian there, even though we don't know how long he was there exactly, nor exactly what he was doing. But in Paul's own words, he said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, in order that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and then returned again unto Damascus." Now, of course, Paul says that he returned again to Damascus because he was on his way to Damascus when God saved him. But before Saul left for Arabia, Ananias met him in Judas's house, which was on the road called Straight. And by the way, that road still exists today. And it is somewhat of a tourist attraction in Syria. It is certainly an historical landmark because of this biblical reference to it. But it was also famous because it was, in fact, the longest road to cut through any of the ancient cities in a fairly straight line. And if my recollection is right, people would come in from the east, go into the road called Straight, and they could go straight through Damascus. And, of course, it wasn't perfectly straight, but it was pretty straight. Luke tells us, "And the Lord said to Ananias, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth." Saul was no longer saying his prayers. He was praying to and communing with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And he did this for 3 straight days without eating or drinking and without his eyesight. He must have been going through the Old Testament scriptures in his mind and reinterpreting them in a radically new way. You can imagine a man as brilliant as Paul, or as then he was known as Saul, going over the scriptures rapidly in his mind, seeing the whole panorama of the eternal redemptive purpose of God in Jesus Christ as it was revealed in the Old Testament. And of course, only a man with a regenerate mind could do this. But Paul had that mind, and he had most of those scriptures memorized, if not all of them. So he was able to go through them in his mind over and over again and just see them afresh and anew as the revelation and prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that for 3 straight days, just going over it and over it and seeing the gospel become clearer and clearer in the Word of God. So you can see why it is so compelling for some to think that Paul wrote Hebrews. But our concern right now is with Saul's mind. You can imagine he was going over the Psalms. He was going over the Protevangelium of Genesis chapter 3. Going over the book of Isaiah. Maybe especially chapter 11, chapter 61. For a man as learned and as intense as Saul, these 3 days were a revelation. The change in his worldview was so radical that he had no other concern but to concentrate on the penetrating reinterpretation of the Word of God that was forced upon him. This was a man who was thoroughly transformed and who could say, in the most profound sense, this changes everything. Is this not the experience of a truly converted person? Have you had this experience? Has your life been thoroughly changed? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? This is what Paul was going through. Now, Paul, after 3 days, had his sight returned to him. And the fact that his blindness had lasted 3 days was probably not lost on him as he contemplated his Savior. I want to note one more thing about Saul's conversion experience. Again, Luke tells us, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way that thou camest, has sent me, that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And having received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus." Now, did Saul know about the baptism of John and the ordinance of baptism at this time? I don't know. Did he not reinterpret Naaman's baptism? For surely Saul knew that story from the Old Testament. He knew that he was baptized in the same waters that John used. And he must have known about the revival under John the Baptist and under the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the people thronged in droves to be baptized in Jordan. But Luke tells us that after he received his sight back, but before he strengthened himself with food, he identified himself with Jesus Christ by submitting to baptism. He obviously made this a priority. In fact, he probably didn't even think about food until he had been baptized. He received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Well, as a Baptist, I had to point this out. So Paul went to Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus, and he preaches in the synagogue. And Luke tells us about this incident. So Saul is preaching in the synagogues. And Saul increased the more in strength. The more he preached and the more he interacted with the Jews, you know that the gospel became clearer and clearer in his mind. And he learned how to evangelize in the synagogues. And he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So, of course, this is Luke's version of the incident that Paul tells the Corinthians that we read in our text. It turns out that the Jews were livid because Paul or Saul had them tied up in knots mentally, scripturally, and theologically. They were bewildered by his arguments and his interpretation of scriptures. That's why, after many days, they could no longer take it, and so they conspired to have him killed. Paul tells us himself in our text in 2 Corinthians that the governor placed a garrison around the city. So evidently, the Jews had convinced the civil magistrates that it was in their best interest to help the Jews apprehend Saul. Both the Jewish and civil authorities were looking for him. But Saul found out, and he made arrangements to escape. Again, to read our text, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, both Luke's account and Paul's account are short and sweet. But I don't want us to miss the danger that Saul was in. If he had been apprehended, he almost certainly would have been executed. But of course, we know it wasn't his time. Nevertheless, he was in real danger. So you have to imagine, again, it is a very dangerous situation. So he escaped out of the window, so he was in a house that was at the perimeter of the city. Well, that's where the garrison was. So you know that they could hear the guards or the soldiers walking outside the city gates or outside the city, and they would pass under the window. So they would be very still. You know that. And they're thinking, oh, how am I going to get out of here? And the Jews were inside the city looking for him. There was an arrest warrant on him. Anybody who saw him would turn him in. And since everyone was looking for him, he wasn't going to disguise himself and just walk out the city gates like they do in the movies. It was very dangerous. How was he going to get out? So it was so dangerous that they waited until nightfall. And so they probably were timing the soldiers, right? They go, okay, they pass by the window and they don't come back for 10 minutes. And then they would measure it out, and I'm sure they would check it and double check it and triple check it. So finally it's dark, and they somehow get a basket. And they lower Saul out, and he's able to escape. But it is a dangerous situation, and we should not pass that by. There is no doubt that Saul prayed about his escape in such a dangerous situation. This incident was an inauspicious beginning to his ministry. But in the providence of God, we know that it was to be a regular experience and not an anomaly. If Saul was baptized because of the ministry of John the Baptist, at least in some way, then Saul is also connected to Aretas in part because of John the Baptist. Please turn to Matthew 14, the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. So at this point in our Lord's ministry, he was so popular that the news had even reached the palace of Herod. So you have to remember that the procurators or the governors of the land had all these civil issues to deal with. They had to deal with political problems. They were always having to make judgments in the court. So they were very busy, and they didn't know all the things that were going on with the Jews. But our Lord's ministry was so advanced that Herod now had heard of Jesus. And he said unto his servants, "Man, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works are showing forth in him." Now, why was Herod saying this? Well, we know he had a guilty conscience. Why did he have a guilty conscience? Well, to tell you the truth, we don't have time to go through all the things that would give him a guilty conscience. And that would be true of all the emperors or all the leaders. But that's another story. But Matthew tells us Herod had laid hold on John and had bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And the word he uses there is, "It's not permitted for you to have her as your wife." It's impermissible. And when Herod would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod did not want a riot on his hands from the Jews. So he said, "Okay, I can't kill John the Baptist. He's criticizing me publicly. You can't do that to the king or to the governor. I mean, how dare he criticize the governor?" But the governor couldn't do anything. Herod could not do anything about it. It was too dangerous. But when Herod's birthday was kept, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced before him, and it pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head in a charger." Literally, "Give it to me on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of the oath and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. So he sent and beheaded John in prison, and his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, in this incident, as given by Matthew, Herod the Tetrarch is Herod Antipas. And he is the son of Herod the Great through Malthus the Samaritan. So his mother was a Samaritan, the wife of Herod the Great. But Antipas had two brothers named Philip. Philip the first was the son of Herod the Great by Miriam, the Hasmonean princess. And she's known as the Hasmonean princess. And this is important because it meant that she came from a strong Jewish background and pedigree. Her family is also known as the Maccabees. So Philip the First, his mom was Marianne, and his dad was Herod the Great, the same as Herod Antipas. But Antipas had a Samaritan mother. Now, the Jewish theocracy that existed in Judea at this time, the so-called Second Jewish Commonwealth, was established by Simon Maccabee, the Hasmonean. And he did this in 142 BC. And for all these decades up to the current time, or just prior to the current time, about 6 AD, or I mean in this case 30 AD, the Maccabees had fought for religious freedom for the Jews for many, many years. So the Hasmoneans were held in esteem by the Jews. So it was important that Philip had Hasmonean blood in him. And it was bad for Antipas that he had none. Nevertheless, we have Antipas and Philip. Now, it turns out that Antipas had another brother named Philip, Philip II. But Philip II, his dad was Herod the Great, but his mom was Cleopatra of Jerusalem, a daughter of the high priest. And it was this Philip, Philip II, that ruled in Decapolis, along with Antipas in Judea and his brother, who we'll get to. So there were three brothers ruling in Palestine at this time. Now, the first Philip, the one whose mom was Miriam, the Hasmonean princess, because of politics, he was living as a private citizen. And so when Herod Antipas went to Rome for political business, he stopped at his half-brother's house to rest. And then he would go on to Rome. Well, it was at that stay, it's one of those stays, where he fell in love with Herodias, the wife of Philip, and he lusted after her, and he said, I want you to be my wife. And that is what John the Baptist criticized him for. He goes, you can't do that. You're married. You can't take your brother's wife and steal her and marry her. It's against so many commandments. It's covetous. It's adultery. It's wicked. So Antipas, who had been married for 20 years, put away his first wife so he could have Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Now, this type of behavior was standard operating procedure among the aristocracy of Rome. And all this information is easily accessible to us. You can read Josephus on the Antiquities of the Jews, or you can read any history book that deals with Roman rule in Judea. And you better take notes, because unless you're brilliant, you can't keep all these relationships in your head. You just can't. For example, Herod the Great, he had two wives named Marian. There's duplicates, and Herodias was the true niece of Philip, her husband. So when Herod Antipas stole her from Philip, he was also marrying his niece, although he was the step-uncle, not a real uncle. They had no problems with that. According to one historian, from the Roman emperor down to the governors, down to the generals, most, if not all, of the Roman leaders were men of intellect without morals, ability without scruple, and courage without honor. John the Baptist called out Antipas on this, and for that he got arrested. But like so many powerful men before him and after, Antipas was tremendously influenced by the women in his life. And in this case, it was Herodias. She's the one who really told him that you can't have John the Baptist criticizing our marriage. When the Bible says that Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, it literally says that he put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother. She convinced him to do something. I don't need to comment on the need we have for a John the Baptist in our day and age. As I said, trying to keep track of all these marriages with wives and nieces and aunts, and it's nearly impossible. Without going into details, let me just say that even to sort out Herod the Great, you'd have to go through 10 wives and all the intermarriages that came after that. Is it any wonder that John the Baptist condemned Antipas? Now, of course, the problem with Antipas and stealing Herodias was he did it in a time of revival. Right? All those people were going to Jordan to be baptized. And that's why John was so popular. And then our Lord's ministry, there was a time of revival. And the Spirit of God was moving. And that's why John the Baptist had to condemn Antipas. It was common for kings of adjacent countries to make alliances with each other. And why would they make an alliance? Because if we were neighbors and my army wasn't strong enough to beat your army, then I'm going to have to make an alliance with you. The best way to confirm an alliance was for one of the kings to give his daughter to the other king in marriage. This is exactly what King Aretas had done with Herod Antipas. Soon after Antipas had come into power on the death of his father Herod the Great, the king of Arabia sat down in Petra, which is adjacent to Perea and Judea. He says, okay, I'll make an alliance and I'll give my daughter to Antipas to be his wife. And this is the wife that Antipas dumped so he could have Herodias. Phicelus, his wife, was able, though, to escape to Petra to be with her father. And naturally, when she told her father the story of why she was there, he was extremely upset and he was offended. So what do you think he did? Aretas attacked Antipas by invading Perea. He attacked him. He gathered his army together and boom, he went after him. And guess what? Aretas was winning the battle. So what did Antipas do? He went and appealed to Tiberius. He said, please send me some Roman soldiers to help me. Tiberius agreed to send help, but before the cavalry could get there, Tiberius died. And as it turned out, the general that Tiberius had dispatched to help Antipas, he had a grudge against Antipas. So yeah, he was following orders, but when Tiberius died, he said, no, I'm not going to help Antipas. I don't see any reason why the guy who gave me the order and who has now died should have it be a withstanding order or an upstanding order. He goes, no, the man who gave me the order is dead. The order is nullified. So he said, okay, and he went home. Tiberius's successor, Caligula, saw no reason to pursue the issue. So he appeased Aretas by giving him Damascus. Thus, we have the prequel to Paul's escape from Damascus when it was ruled by Aretas. So the Apostle Paul in Damascus was at the very beginning of his ministry, and he was at risk. He barely escaped with his life. Today, preachers are not at risk of their life. But I fear that in our lifetime, preachers may be at risk for imprisonment or even death for criticizing the direction our country is taking. Unless God brings revival and turns our nation into a God-fearing one, we are on the same road that Rome was on. Now, there's one other loose end to tie up in the history, in our history lesson. So it turns out that Antipas was a tetrarch, Philip was a tetrarch, but there had been a third brother who was an ethnarch over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. So there were three brothers ruling as governors or prefects. And this brother's name was Archelaus, and he was the true brother of Antipas. They were full blood brothers. But Archelaus had his father Herod the Great's mean temper. Unfortunately, he didn't get his father's skill at diplomacy and politics, and he was a brutal ruler. So much so that the Judeans and the Samaritans sent a delegation to Rome to implore the emperor to release them from the control of Archelaus, the brother. And apparently their evidence was so good, it was so compelling, that the emperor said, okay, and he exiled Archelaus to Vienna. He exiled him, but instead of putting another tetrarch there, he says, we're going to make you a Roman province. And that is how Pilate eventually got there. Pilate wasn't a high level king, because Judea wasn't a high level colony. It was just a province. But the reason it wasn't the same as Decapolis and the other areas where Antipas ruled is because Archelaus was deposed. And instead of replacing them, they made him a lower level province. And that was the world where our Lord ministered. But at any rate, we can see then that providentially, that was the government that put our Lord to death. I mean, that was providentially why Pontius Pilate was there and not some higher level king. And not only so, but Augustus would change the provincial governors frequently. So Judea had several prefects in the time of Christ and early Christianity. So the guys would come in, and after 2 years they were replaced. So it was a very volatile area and a very volatile situation. But that's where our Lord ministered, and that's where he was killed. But anyway, this gives us the political context of the Apostle Paul and his time in Damascus. This study, I encourage you to look into. It's very interesting. Like, one thing we didn't talk about, and I'll just mention it, is that the Romans were a very brutal conqueror. When they went into the land to conquer it, they didn't leave anything alone. They took everything. And they were brutal, they were tyrants, they were really base individuals. No moral fiber. And the Jews, of course, were the opposite. They were very, very religious. That was their whole life. They were the people of God. So you have, on the one hand, this extreme of the people of God who only wanted to obey God's law. And then you have these Roman Even the governors who thought that they were God themselves. And they were oppressing the Jews. And that's why they hated them so much. Because not only were they pagan men wanting the Jews to compromise with their religious beliefs, but these were immoral men. They were despicable. And they had no choice but to submit to them. And that is why there was so much turmoil in Palestine at the time when our Lord was there. It was awful for the Jews. And I could see why they hated the Romans. But at any rate, that whole history, it's interesting to see not only the spiritual and the religious environment, but the political environment in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all this information is accessible to us. But just take a big old notebook and take a lot of notes because it's convoluted. But the Apostle Paul lived in a very dangerous situation. Very, very dangerous. So you know that the Jews were already tense because of where they lived, because of the oppression of the Romans. And the Romans were always pushing the envelope. They were always trying to get the statues of the emperor to be put out in the city, even in Jerusalem, even around the temple. It was really intense. So you can see that with Paul telling them, "Oh, guess what? Your religion of the Old Testament is really about this Jesus Christ, the Messiah." That there's no way they could handle that. There's no way they could handle that. And that's why, from the very beginning, Paul was fighting against, in our terms, would be insurmountable odds to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread throughout that land. But may the Lord do the same work in our time. It's not nearly as bad as their time, but as you know, we do live in a time of spiritual darkness. And let us pray. Lord, I trust that you have opened up your word to us and made it a little bit more alive. We pray, Lord, that when we read Paul's epistles, that we appreciate the situation that he was in, the sacrifices that he made, and the work that it took to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a dark world. Lord, may we see a generation of Pauls who are able and willing to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ against all odds and for the glory of God. Lord, have mercy upon us in this. We ask it and pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.